This is the word of the Lord found in John chapter 2. Reading from verse 1 to verse 11. The second chapter of the gospel according to John. Verses 1 through 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Starts out there in verse 1, and the third day. You might ask, the third day relative to what? And in order to find that out, you'll have to read John chapter 1, and the 0 day there, the day which gives us the origin or reference, is given in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, where some of the Jews come to John the Baptist and ask him, If you're not Christ and you're not Elijah, why is it that you're baptizing? And John answers them and says, There's one coming after me, mightier than I am. In fact, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoes. And he's coming. So that's the 0 day. The next day is the first day after that. And Jesus Christ comes to where John is baptizing. And John the Baptist identifies him and says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In that same day, that first day, the next day after John spoke with the Jews, John says that twice and identifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 of John's disciples take note of this. One of them, we don't for sure know the name of, just right off the bat. The other is Andrew. And they follow the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him and say, Rabbi or Master, where do you live? Where dwellest thou? And Jesus Christ says to them, Come and see. And after this, Andrew goes and gets his brother, whose name is Simon. And Simon comes to meet Jesus Christ. And when he does, the Lord Jesus gives Simon another name. He calls him Peter, which means a little stone, or Cephas. In both of them mean the same thing. And so they both, Andrew and Peter and this other disciple, begin following the Lord. The next day after that, that is the second day, then Philip is spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, Follow me. And Philip follows Christ. And he goes out and he finds one of his friends named Nathanael and said, We found the one that the Old Testament was looking for. He's Jesus of Nazareth, and Nazareth was in Galilee. And Nathanael's having a hard time buying this because it's well known that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem of Judah. So when he hears Nazareth, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says the same thing that Jesus Christ said to Andrew. He says, come and see. Now, what Nathanael didn't know, and what Philip might not have even known, is that Jesus Christ actually was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, and therefore was called Jesus of Nazareth. But he was born in Bethlehem at the time of taxation. So the prophets and the Old Testament were fulfilled. They just didn't know how the fulfillment had taken place. And so Nathanael's suspicious. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. And when Nathanael's coming up in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Lord says, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. That means the Lord is saying, I'm seeing an Israelite who's an honest man, who's one who speaks truly. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And then the Lord Jesus Christ says to Nathanael, he says, before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I knew you. Now, I don't know what had happened to Nathanael under the fig tree, but Nathanael knew something happened to him under the fig tree. And I suspect he knew that something happened that only he and God knew about. And you know what Nathanael says when the Lord shares that he's aware of that experience? Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I knew thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you're going to see greater things than these. But Nathanael began to follow him. So here it is. Things have happened pretty quickly. John has testified that a great one is coming. The very next day, John testifies the great one has come. Andrew and Peter come and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter gets a surname. Simon was his given name. Now he's called Peter. And then the next day, Philip and Nathanael began following him. So we know that there are at least four or five disciples at this point. And that's why John chapter 2 starts out with those words. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. One thing, as you study the Bible, and I've mentioned this before, but I want to mention it again. The Bible is very specific on numbers and times and places. It just opens itself up for continual cross-examination. And if somebody is thoughtful and careful and studious about the cross-examination, they'll find that the Bible bears out as truthful every single time. It's not like mythologies. You know, those stories are kind of floating around in the ether, and you get some very interesting plots, and you get some characters, but you don't get a date and a time, and a person, and a place. The Bible is more like court testimony than it is like mythology. You know why? Because the Bible is a truth. It's what has been not only observed by people, it's what has been faithfully kept by the Spirit of God to move the men that wrote the Bible. So the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. If you look at a map of Israel and Samaria and Galilee, you'll see that Cana is just a little bit above Nazareth. So this is a close town for Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ and his brothers and sisters. This is just kind of a walking distance north. It would be like here we sit in Roswell, be like Canton. So from Nazareth to Cana, probably be sort of like here from Roswell to Canton. Not very far off. And Mary was invited to this wedding. Don't know if it was a family connection. Don't know if it was a friend connection. The scripture is silent on that. But not only was Mary invited, but the Lord Jesus Christ was invited too. And it must have been a generous family that was hosting this wedding, because even the disciples of the Lord were invited. So I don't know how this came about. I don't know if somebody said, "Mary, we're looking for you, and we're hoping that Jesus can come too." And Mary says, "Well, he's got some new friends, and they're spending a lot of time together." And they said, "Well, just tell him to bring them to the wedding too." I don't know how it happened, but it did happen. Mary was invited, Jesus Christ was invited, and his disciples were invited, and they all went to the wedding. And as I said, this may have been a very generous family, and there may have ended up being more guests than the bridegroom was ready for. And they were running out of wine. There was not enough refreshments there for the crowd that had gathered. And so Mary goes to her son, Jesus, and it says, "And when they wanted wine," that didn't mean they were calling out for it. That's not like, "Boy, you know what would go down good right now is some Pinot Noir," something like that. That's not, it means they were lacking wine. They had run short. It's the same want as in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It means because God is my shepherd, I won't have any lack. So this is, "And when they lacked wine," when they were short on wine. "The mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine." She was going to him, expressing the problem that these friends or family or whatever the relationship was, she went to him with a problem. There's a lesson for us, isn't it? You know, when we go to God with our problems, it's not making him aware of a problem that he's not aware of. He realizes that. Well, then why pray? Why does he command us to pray when he's already aware not only of our problems, but the problems of our loved ones? Because it's an act of love to go to God in times of our problems that we have or our loved ones have. And so God commands prayer on our part, not to make him aware of things that we need, because he knows, but rather to make us exercise ourselves in love and our awareness not only of his provision, but our awareness of others. It's a good thing for us. And that's what Mary's doing. She's going and telling him something he may well already be informed about. They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, in our English today, that may not sound as respectful as we would. I wouldn't recommend any of you young men saying that to your mothers, but I do not think this is disrespectful in the context there. As a matter of fact, when we read about the Lord Jesus Christ coming up under Mary and being cared for by her husband Joseph, we find this in Luke chapter 2. It says that the Lord was growing. It says in Luke chapter 2, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This occurs when the Lord Jesus Christ is about 12. And I want you to listen to that. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." Young people and old people, this is what this means. Jesus Christ obeyed his mama and her husband Joseph. He minded them. He did what they said. Now, if they told him to commit some sin, would he have done it? No. But they realized what a gift they had. And they gave commandments or orders sometimes. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Mary knowing that this is God in the flesh, which he was, saying, "Son, I want you to go over there and clean up the dishes off the table." Whoa. That's God you're talking to. Did Jesus Christ do it? Yes. You know why? Because he was her son. So he was subject to her. But this time when she says they have no wine, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I've reflected on what this might mean, and I may not have it exact, but this is what comes to me. When he says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? It is, what is now the nature of our relationship? My hour is not yet come. Do you know what he's talking about when he says, Mine hour? It's the hour when he's arrested and goes to the cross. That had not come yet. And when that hour came, and the Lord Jesus Christ would be arrested and tried before the high priests and the scribes, and then tried before Pontius Pilate, and then crucified there, and then received the wrath of God in the time of darkness, and there pay for the sins of his people. Do you know what the relationship between Jesus Christ and Mary was? It was Savior and one who was being saved. It was actually Savior and sinner. Now, Mary, I have to tell you this, according to the harmony of the Scriptures, she was a sinner, all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only exception to that was her son, Jesus Christ. Mary was a wonderfully blessed, gracious woman. She said, from henceforth shall all generations call me blessed. And that's true. We should look upon that. She willingly offered herself in the will of God and conceived the very Son of God. The power of the Holy Ghost overshadowed her. And that which was conceived in her was called, rightly so, the Son of God. She was one who did God's bidding. But I want you to know something, that after Jesus Christ was born, she and Joseph went on to have at least 6 more children. Because we read about them in the Scripture, the name of his brothers were Jude and James and Joseph and Simon. And then it mentioned that he had sisters in the same Scripture. So that means he had at least 2 sisters. So Mary and Joseph had at least 6 children, and Mary had at least 7, because her firstborn was the Son of God. She was a virgin when he was conceived. She was a remarkable person. I can't imagine the courage and faithfulness. But when the hour of the Lord Jesus Christ came and he went to the cross, the relationship between them was Savior and one who had need of salvation and one who received salvation, just as is our hope at this time. That was the nature of their relationship then. But the hour was not yet come. What was the nature of their relationship now? Woman, what have I to do with thee? What's the relationship between us? Mother and son. That's the relationship at this time. When his hour was come, the relationship would be Savior and sinner. What was the relationship now? Mother and son. And so, her going and presenting him with a problem meant he was going to deal with it as her son. And so she goes to the servants with some good advice for us today. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Isn't that good advice for us today? If Jesus Christ says, Forgive others their debts, as God the Father forgives you your debts, should we as servants of God do that? Yes. If he commands us, Love one another as I have also loved you, should we do that? Yes. If he commands, If I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Should we do that? Yes. If he commands, Be baptized, go forth, teach all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, should we do that? Yes. You see, the same instruction that Mary gives the servants is good advice for us. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Firkins is a unit of liquid measure. Have you ever seen a stone pot? We have a daughter, and she likes the polished onyx that's kind of olive green and tan and cream colored mixed up. It's very beautiful, but you can carve pots out of stone, and that's what they had. And there were six of these water pots, and they were used by the Jews for purifying. That means washing hands or washing dishes prior to eating. They would be able to pour out into a basin and wash hands and dishes and cups and platters before eating. And the Lord said, fill them up with water. So the servants got these stone water pots and went and topped them off. They were filled, it said, to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Can you imagine the faith and trust that it took on the part of these servants? First, there's extra work for them. They may have already done all the washing of hands and plates and cups and platters that they needed to. So this was extra work for them to go and take these heavy stone pots and fill them to the brim. But now, listen to the faith. They're going to go out with these pots they know are full of water, and they're going to serve it at this latter part of the wedding feast. Can you see what they're opening themselves up for? There it is. We're supposed to be bringing out wine, and if we're bringing out water. Maybe they didn't think it was such a big step of faith. Back in the ancient days, people often mingled their wine and water. But still, that must have been hard for those servants. It was a little extra work. And I expect a lot of trust that this would go all right, since Mary had told them, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Sometimes preaching's a little bit like that. You go and you think, I'm just pouring out water. I don't know if this is going to encourage or cheer or taste good or be of any benefit. You're just supposed to go. And sometimes your service to the Lord may seem the same way. Maybe I know this person's hurting and I do not know at all what to say to them. Just go and be there. You may not say anything except, I love you. Or I'm thinking about you, or I wanted to be with you. And it may seem like you're pouring out water, and it may be to them just the wine they need. May be to them just the care that they need. Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. Even if it's a little extra work, you may think it's hard to get across town this time, traffic. I don't even know if they, but something in you is telling you, I need to do something. I don't know what it is. Just do whatever the Lord is leading you to do. It may be to write a note. It may be to send a text. It may be drive across town and go give them a hug and then go out the door and drive back across town. It's some extra work. You may feel like I'm pouring out water at a wedding feast. But if you do what the Lord is leading you to do, it'll be just what's needed. So these servants do what he said. They filled these pots to the brim, they draw out and they bear them to the governor of the feast. Now the ruler of the feast or the governor of the feast would be what you and I might think of as an MC at a wedding reception. You ever been to a wedding reception where you've got a fella and he's got the microphone and said, now we're going to have the first dance between the bride and the groom. Now we're going to have a dance between the bride and her dad and the groom and his mother. And now we're going to cut the cake, everybody over in this corner where we're cutting the cake. That's somebody to kind of bring order to the reception there. But who's footing the bill? The groom. The groom's the one that's supposed to supply this. And so the ruler is there expecting there to be some refreshments poured out. And the groom has been one who has run short with the guest list here. So the servants come out with these stone water pots, and they pour out. And it says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. I want you to notice something. Who knew about what had happened with this water and wine? Well, Jesus Christ certainly knew. Mary might have known. She knew she brought him the problem. She might not have known what he did and how he resolved it. She just knew she had brought him the problem. I doubt that the bridegroom knew what had taken place, or the guest. And the Bible tells us clearly that the ruler of the feast, the governor of the feast, he didn't know what had happened. So the ones we know for sure knew that a miracle had taken place was Jesus Christ and who else? The servants. Jesus Christ, who did the miracle, and the servants. They're the only ones that we know for a fact, by the authority of Scriptures, knew about the miracle. And I want to tell you that it's still that way often today. The ones who know when a miracle has taken place. Now, a lot of people may benefit from the miracle. You may have miracles of healings. You may have miracles of rescue. You may have miracles of revelation. You may have miracles of reconciliation. And a lot of people may benefit from it. May benefit the one who's healed. May benefit the doctor who has an unexpected success on his hand. May benefit two friends who have gotten together. May benefit someone who's been rescued from great disaster. The miracle may benefit a whole lot of people that don't know about it. But the ones who know about it are the ones who are serving Jesus Christ. You know, if you're the one that's been praying, and then all of a sudden some unexplained answer to prayer occurs, you're the one that's been bearing this burden up unto the Lord. When you look in our kitchen area over there, a lot of the drawers are labeled. Knives, large spoons, tongs. There's one I like the best of all. It says, servers. That's what we need more of, isn't it? Servers. They're the ones that not only sometimes carry the heavy load, sometimes they're the only ones that know miracles are taking place. God has blessed us in a way that we don't expect. So before I close, I just want you to be a servant. And I want me to be a servant. This part of the message goes to me more than anybody else. The Lord says, he that is the servant to all shall be accounted greatest in the kingdom of God. But now I just want you to notice this too. It says in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What was the first miracle believed on by his disciples? Turning water into wine. Now I want you to, before I go with this, I do want to go back and mention this. This was real wine. This was fermented wine. And in the Scriptures, the use of wine is taught, but I want you to have the whole teaching of Scriptures. It is a little wine. Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thy oft infirmity. If you want to see what the Bible says about a lot of wine, you can read in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says, be not overcome with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit of the Lord, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. If you want to see also what the Old Testament says about wine, go read the end of Proverbs chapter 23 where it describes the overuse of wine, and you feel like you're on a mast of a ship, and you wake up feeling like you've been beaten up, but you're going to go seek it again. It's an abuse and an addiction. So the overall message of the Bible is wine is a good thing when used a little bit at a time. And so the ruler of the feast says most men do this. They set out the best stuff first, and then when everybody has done, you know, has had a little bit, then the worst stuff comes out, and that would actually help you with moderation. Okay, you've had some wine, and it's the best, and then you get into the second or third glass, and it's like, you know, I think it's about time for me to quit. And that would help bring about the moderation that the Bible teaches. But this time, the best wine comes out last. And I want you to know, so many things that God does are that way. The hard part is first, and then that which is better, that which is sweeter, comes forth later. If you read the way that the Old Testament ends, it ends, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." But when you have the New Testament, where it ends, it's, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And he says, "Surely I come quickly." And it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." See the difference there? That which is better comes last. But I want you to look at this first miracle that the disciples believed. Water into wine. Remember what we mentioned about the wine at communion? That there it is a juice of the grape or some other fruit, but particularly the grape, and leaven of yeast is put in it, and that the yeast actually consumes the sugar that's in the grape juice, and as a byproduct gives off alcohol. That's the fermentation process. And when the alcohol reaches a sufficient level, it actually kills off the leaven. A symbol of how Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, and when he had finished paying for our sins, like the fermentation process on the cross, when it was complete, he said, "It is finished." And you know what? Now not only was he no longer sin, because he's the righteous Son of God, but we are no longer sinful, because that process has taken place in its completion. Not only has Christ's blood paid for sin, not only has it washed away sin, but it has consumed sin and done away with sin. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there is a picture of Jesus Christ in the wine, but the water itself is also a picture of God. In the book of Jeremiah, God says to the children of Israel, he says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." You see what God called himself? The fountain of living waters. When Jesus Christ met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says, "If you had known who was speaking with you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water springing up unto eternal life." In John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Whosoever believeth on me, as it is written, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Holy Ghost, which was not yet given." Over and over again, God gives this picture of himself as water, a fountain of living waters, a well of living water springing up unto everlasting life. "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So here's this picture of God's mighty, clean, refreshing presence being changed to that which will consume and triumph over our sin. God, the Holy One, the Living One, the Mighty One, coming to earth as a man with pure blood in his veins and in his arteries, living a perfect life as a human being, trusting in God as a human being, walking by faith, finally coming to his hour and shedding that blood, just as the wine is made pure, so he became sin for us who knew no sin, and not only made us pure, but himself triumphed over sin. So there's the first miracle recorded there, is just as Moses, the first public miracle, was turning water to blood. Remember, there were a couple of private miracles. There was the rod going down and turning into a serpent. There was him putting his hand into his bosom and drawing it forth leprous, and then putting it in and drawing it forth clean again. But the first one that was done in the sight of all Egypt, Moses called unto the Lord, and the waters of the river that were waters became blood. Here it's done even more beautifully. It's not something that will produce thirst. This is something that will produce joy. At the wedding feast, the water was turned not into blood, but into the symbol of his shed blood, the wine that was there at the wedding to prevent shame. You know, this bridegroom probably did his best. He was a man that it was a happy time in his life, but it would have been embarrassing for him if they had run out of wine. Now that's just a little embarrassment. Think about the shame of appearing before a holy God, still guilty of the sins I've committed. I'm ashamed enough to think about them now. But you know this, when you appear before God by grace, it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, to be holy before God and without blame before God in his love is to be without shame. Can you imagine having no shame whatsoever? That's hard for me to imagine. But you know what? I believe it because the Bible says so. The Lord Jesus Christ, his first miracle, changing water into wine, relieved this bridegroom of what would have been a little bit of shame before his guest. The Lord Jesus Christ bringing God's presence down and shedding his blood to pay for your sin and my great hope for my sin means that we appear before God holy, without blame, without shame. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's the message of the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.